We began by talking about, in the first session, the flesh. What is it? How we arrived here on planet Earth, separated from God, dependent upon our own resources to live life, to meet the needs that we have in our lives. And then what God's provision was for replacing that self-life with the life of Jesus Christ. As we looked at the diagram, let me focus this one a little bit better. We saw how Christ's life, or eternal life, was a life with no beginning and no ending. But we were not born into this life or existence. We were born rather in Adam, separated from God because of sin. And being born in Adam, our destination is not very encouraging. It's separation from God, eternity in hell. Being born in Adam, when he sinned, we were in him. When he was cursed and expelled from the garden, we were in him. And then finally, we become a physical partaker of that spiritual life that we are in. But God in mercy provides a way whereby we can die out of this life or existence and be born again into this life or this existence. And that's through salvation, through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And in response to our faith, God takes us out of Adam. That's what this little arch represents. I don't know why they didn't color this part of it in. And takes us out of Adam and places us in Christ. We were in Adam, we are now in Christ. And being in Christ, spiritually, in the same sense that we were in Adam, we have a life forever with God in the future, but we also have a history forever in Christ in the past. And being in Him forever in the past, what happened to Him in the past happened to us as well. So when He comes to the cross and dies, not only does He die and shed His blood to pay for our sins, but when He dies, we die with Him. His blood is shed for our sins, we die with Him. And as we die with Him, Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20 tells us that that's already happened. We are then buried with Him, raised with Him, ascend with Him, and are seated with Him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And God does that so that He might replace our life with Christ's life, or exchange His life for ours. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not it's now it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so He becomes our life through our death, burial, resurrection, and ascension with Him. And so really there are two aspects of the cross that we're going to be looking at. The first aspect of the cross is the one that is most familiar to us. Is there suddenly a ring in this? Well, what do you know about that? I'm getting some reverb here. The first aspect of the cross is Christ shedding His blood to pay for our sins. I'm saved from my sins. That deals with my behavior. And to be saved from my sins, I must agree with God, first of all, concerning the problem. And the problem is that I have sinned. The solution is Christ died for me, and the response is to accept that free gift of eternal life. That gift is by grace. God does it all. It is His unmerited favor. And it is by faith where we just receive it and say, thank you, Lord. That's His death for me. Now, the other aspect of the cross is that I am not only saved from my sins, but I am saved from self. I am saved from my own inadequacy for meeting my needs. I am saved from my own self-destructive behavior that's molded and shaped by the past. And I must agree with God, first of all, that I am the problem. My self-life, my flesh. Paul, with all that he had going for him, said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Then the solution is that I died with Christ. He died for me, I died with Him. The response is to accept the free gift of eternal life. Eternal life being Christ's life, Christ as life. It's by grace, God did it, it's through faith, receiving it and saying, thank you, Lord. And so there are two aspects of the cross. When someone asks you, what is the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ? He died for me, I died with Him. There are two different things that that happened at the cross. His death for me, my death with Him, and they have different purposes. And when we talk about our victory as believers this afternoon, we're going to zero in on what our death with Him really means by way of victory. And so when we take a look at that, we see the two aspects of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about a journey that we take. And the journey is a journey from condition to position. Your condition is your state. That is what is really true of you. Now, when we think about what's really true of us, we have kind of a multiple choice selection from which we can choose to believe what's really true. Now, is the truth about you what you feel about yourself? Is the truth about you what you have gleaned about yourself through your parents and through your friends and through school experiences and relationships? Is that what's really true of you? Or, second choice, is what other people tell you about yourself really true of you? You know, I grew up feeling like a successful failure. The things that I had done in ministry before I kind of crashed and burned, you know, were all statistically successful, but I felt like a failure. And the record was great. It all looked like it was successful, but I felt like a failure. So people would tell me, "You're doing a great job," and I wouldn't believe them. Now, is what they were telling me about me what's really true? Or the third choice is this: is what God says about you what's really true of you? Well, obviously, number three is the right answer. What God says about you is what's really true of you, not what you feel about yourself or what others tell you about yourself. This is what God says is true. He says that when you receive Christ as Savior, He took you out of Adam, placed you in Christ. He gave you that life forever with Him in the future. You instantly are given this history forever in the past, being in Christ in the past. You're crucified, you're buried, you're raised, you're seated with Him in the heavenlies, and His life has become your life. That is your state. That is your position. That is what is really true of you. There are only two possible positions. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Now, are you experiencing all of what God says is yours in Jesus Christ? Is it all reality in your experience, or is it just positional? Is it just something that is true of you that you really don't experience down here? Well, obviously, none of us are experiencing all that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, the second thing is our condition. We can look at our position. That's what's really true of us. That's our state. Our condition, then, is our standing. That's what we are experiencing of what God says is ours in Christ. And folks, there is a gap between the two. Now, why are we not beginning to experience some of what Christ says is ours? Well, on your notes it says there are three reasons why the life of Christ and our identity with Him may not be an experienced reality. We mentioned these last night. Number one, we never heard it, and you can't believe and draw on resources that you are unaware of. Number two, you may have heard it, but you really don't believe it. I mean, you really think that you can do it yourself, and we've been schooled to believe that if circumstances are right and we are educated highly enough in a particular area that we can handle anything we need to handle. Number three, what it says over in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, we may not be willing to lose our life in order to find it, to find His life. We may not be willing to give up those things that we are using to make life work in order to discover or find the life of Jesus Christ being manifest within us. This may represent our position. The other diagram represents our position, our condition. And we want to take you this morning on a spiritual journey, and it is the journey from condition to position. It is what God may allow you to experience in your life and how He will use those experiences to bring your condition in line with your position, to make Christ's life reality within you. Bill Bright talks about a fellow named Yates in one of his transferable concepts. Mr. Yates was a sheep herder in West Texas back during the Dust Bowl era, and he was barely eking out this meager existence with this little herd of sheep until an oil company came to him, and they told him that there was a good possibility that there was an oil reserve underground on his property, and they asked permission to drill. Mr. Yates gave them permission in exchange for a percentage of whatever was taken out of his property. And when they drilled an oil well there, they found a tremendous oil reserve. And it was so great that Mr. Yates instantly became a millionaire. Right? Wrong. Mr. Yates was always a millionaire. He just didn't know it. And so he lived in poverty while he was standing on incredible wealth. And I think that's often very true of you and I as believers. We live in spiritual poverty because we don't understand the wealth that is ours in Jesus Christ. There is a tremendous gap between our condition and our position. An illustration of that from Scripture would be the children of Israel. The land of Canaan had already been given to them, but they were disciplined in the wilderness for a 40-year period because they refused to appropriate what was theirs, what God had already provided for them. If you are going to take a journey anywhere, it's helpful to have a map, right? Now, what if... how many of you had never been here to the retreat center before? A few people hadn't. Well, let's say you're going to come visit us in Denver, Grace Fellowship of Colorado, and we give you a map, and we put a big star right where Grace Fellowship of Colorado is located at Interstate 70 in Kipling. And we say, here's where we're located. We want you to come see us. And you're brought to Colorado, and you're going to find our office. Now, if you know where we are located, what other piece of information do you need in order for that map to be useful to you? You have to know where you are, right? I mean, we could set you down in a field somewhere on the plains out east of Denver, and you having a map with a star showing where Grace Fellowship is going to do you no good at all unless you understand where you are in relationship to our location. And so I think as we go through this first session and we look at the path to the cross, as God makes this life reality in your experience, I think you'll be able to identify with some of the things we're going to be talking about in this particular session. And maybe you'll be able to see where you are on that journey and be able to identify with some of the things that are going on in your life right now. And as you begin to understand how God is using these present experiences, then we can cooperate with Him as He takes us on that journey from position to condition, or from condition to position. Scott, there's something I'm going to need a little bit later on, is a copy of Handbook to Happiness. If you could grab me one off the table sometime during the session. Letter B on the outline talks about your spiritual journey. And as we looked at that one diagram, we began to look at some of the things that are possible on this spiritual journey. That spiritual journey begins with salvation. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about it last night. Salvation is that personal experience with Jesus Christ, where you receive Him as your Savior. It says in John 1:12, as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So it's not enough to believe intellectually, but there has to be that point in your life where you personally receive Jesus Christ. It says over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the gift of God, or the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And as with any gift, a gift must be received before it can be enjoyed. And so salvation is personally receiving Jesus Christ. Maybe in your spiritual journey, I know at first I had a real struggle with assurance because my lifestyle, I received Christ just before my senior year in high school. And my lifestyle did not always agree with what I said I believed. I was kind of a roller coaster Christian and gung-ho for the Lord and then, you know, back headed the other direction for a while and back and forth. And I really struggled with assurance, knowing that that was a reality in my life. And so maybe assurance is something you're struggling with, and that's where God is meeting you. Maybe security. Maybe you're always afraid that that relationship is going to crumble because every other relationship in life has crumbled before your eyes. Or maybe acceptance. Maybe you have a real problem believing God could accept you with all your warts and all of your scars and all of the imperfections in your life. And you feel like you have to perform up to a standard for God to accept you. I know when I was growing up, I always felt like, you know, I was trying to clear this high jump bar, and I'd miss the bar. And so I'd go back and I'd rethink and I'd regroup and I'd change my approach and everything was just right. And this time I knew I'd make it. And I'd make my approach and I'd leave the ground and I knew I was going to clear the bar this time. And while I was in midair, they'd move the bar up and I'd hit it again. You know, just that total frustration. And you'd never really quite feel like you've made it. But with God, we are accepted because we are in Christ. Or maybe you're struggling with total commitment. Maybe that's where you are in the spiritual journey, where there's something in your life that you are unwilling to relinquish to God because you feel like you have to have that to survive or to exist. And so as we look at this spiritual journey, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what God is doing in your life right at this particular time. The key to what we're going to be sharing is this. The death of the old man, that is your position. The death of the old man must be revealed to your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. By your Spirit, the Holy Spirit must reveal to your mind, will, and emotions the reality of the death of the old man. That's your position. And then it must be applied moment by moment, day by day. That's your condition. And so we want to go from condition to position as we share with you the path to the cross. Now, I want to share some diagrams somewhere here. Let me find them. All right. Now, this first diagram is really not even in your notes, I don't think. Because this is God's ideal. And God's ideal is so ideal that it's really idealistic. As we look at the path that we may travel as God makes Christ's life real within us. We come under conviction of sin, and when we come to salvation, there's repentance, lordship, total commitment, and identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, all explained at once, all appropriated at once, and as we enter into that life, we abide perfectly in Christ's life from the moment of salvation until we step into heaven. That's so ideal, it's idealistic. We don't follow that path. But there's another path that I think this one is in your notes, is the Christ life as appropriated by a few Christians, where a person comes under conviction of sin, and salvation and lordship and identification is all shared with them at the time of salvation, and they understand that, and they by faith receive it. And as they begin their Christian walk, they begin to live abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the dotted line would represent just perfectly abiding in that life until you enter heaven. The wavy line indicates the reality of abiding in Christ, walking in that life, walking in the Spirit, or walking after the flesh. And sometimes we're operating and functioning in our own resources and sometimes abiding in Him. And the little crosses here indicate the breaking that God may take us through as he deals with strongholds in our lives and deals with areas of flesh, things that we're holding on to, and he sort of weans us away from those and brings us to an abiding in Jesus Christ. And as we learn to abide more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ as life. Now, I met a fellow, matter of fact, went through an internship at Grace Fellowship with a fellow who was saved at age 46, and he said, I really believe that's the pattern my life has followed, because he said, I understood I could not live this life, that Christ was my life, and when I received Christ, I began to live in dependence upon Him, and God is teaching me to abide more and more in that life. So that's the Christ life as experienced by a few Christians. Then we have another one that is called service orientation. Now, often people who are saved in adulthood will follow this pattern. Conviction of sin is common to all paths to the cross. We come under conviction of sin, and as an adult, a person receives Christ as Savior and just totally commits his life to the Lord. He didn't go on that roller coaster that I was on. I mean, he's walked on the other side of the tracks long enough to know that there is no lasting reality or satisfaction there. And so when he receives Christ, there is a total commitment. Then there's this spiritual high and a dedicated period of service in the strength of self. He's going to go out and do something for God. Now, an example of this, and then the curve kind of heads downhill, where they start running out of gas. Just can't keep going, doesn't seem like. Until finally they come to the end of their own resources and understand their identity in Christ and begin to abide in Him. An example of this pattern would be Hudson Taylor. Are you familiar with Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor is the founder of China Inland Mission, or was. And I think there may be a book on the book table called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. It's by his son, Howard Taylor. Well, Hudson Taylor went from England to China as a missionary. When he first went to China, his attitude was this. He said, "Lord, I am going to China to do your work." His motives were right, his desire was right, and he was going to go to China. He was there for 7 years before he saw his first convert. Talk about frustration. I mean, you know, if you're in a discipleship ministry or a soul-winning type ministry, and you go for 7 years and don't see a convert. Well, he saw his first convert, but his health broke, and he returned to England. Then God restored his health, and when he went back to China, his attitude was different. The second time he went to China, his attitude was this: "Lord, help me do your work. I need a little more than what I had the first time around." And the ministry grew. But his health broke again. And he returned to England a second time. God restored his health, and he went back to China a third time, but his attitude was different the third time. The third time was, "Lord, do your work through me." Rebellion broke out in China. There was civil war. Other missionaries were in turmoil, but the ministry mushroomed, and Hudson Taylor was abiding in Christ and manifesting a peace that passed understanding, because other missionaries couldn't understand his peace and his calm in the midst of turmoil. But he had learned to abide in Christ as life. And I think the Apostle Paul, when you look at Romans 7, you know, the double talk passage, a friend of mine in Sherman, Texas wrote a chorus, goes along with Romans 7, and he calls it, "I'm a mess, I guess." You know, and "the things that I do, that I would not, the things that I would not, that I do. But even if I could, I'm not sure that I would do the things that I could not do." You know, and I can't even remember all the words to it, but that's a big enough mess. You know, and Paul was expressing that, and later he's saying, "I can do all things through Christ." And he learned what Hudson Taylor had learned. He learned it before Hudson Taylor did. Matter of fact, Hudson Taylor probably learned it from him. And sometimes the X indicates a realization that identification with Christ is really the answer. This guy is running out of gas, dedicated service in the strength of self, and I can identify with this pattern. I was cranking it out for God for several years, and I was running out of gas. Now, sometimes this is in retrospect. You can look back as God brings you to brokenness, and you can say, "Now I see what He was doing in my life. Now I see His purpose for those trials and His purpose for allowing me to just come to the end of myself was to make the cross reality in my life, that I might abide in Christ as life." So that's another pattern. Then there's the third diagram in your notes here, and that is a variety of different patterns. And I think on the notes it says typical patterns for the average Christian who enters into identification. I don't know what the average Christian looks like. They say that the average family is 1.7 children. I'd always like to see, you know, what that 0.7 looks like sitting in the back seat of a car sometime. But the first pattern is salvation. And then that you go on the spiritual high, and you're just glad you're saved, but you're still kind of doing your own thing, and then you kind of come down off that high, and you realize that Christ is Lord, and you totally commit yourself to Him, and you go on this period of dedicated service and the strength of self, and God begins to strip away from you your resources for that service, and you enter into identification with Christ, and you begin to abide in that life that's yours in Christ. The next pattern is salvation, spiritual high, you come down crashing off that spiritual high back to the reality of, to a lot of people, salvation is this sweet by and by experience, and you can enjoy that for a while, and then all of a sudden the reality of the nasty now and now sets in, and you're struggling with those kinds of things. And then the second pattern is one that often takes place in counseling, where a person makes a total commitment to the Lord and really begins to identify with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and His life as their life. This happens often in counseling because they understand both at the same time. And then you begin to abide in that life that's yours, to appropriate that life. Now, pattern number three is the path that I took. And I think that most of the people I know probably head down this trail. You come to salvation, dedicated service, real excitement about knowing Christ as Savior, and then you sort of come crashing down off that spiritual high. And you come to the point of total commitment. And for some reason, we seem to think that total commitment means that once I give myself totally to God, that the sky will probably be bluer and the grass will be greener, and that I will just be on the mountain peak for the rest of my spiritual life and experience. But the reality is, total commitment is giving God permission to work on your case. It's signing a consent for surgery. And so we make that total commitment to God, and suddenly life starts to fall apart. We say, God, I yield all of my rights. Do with me whatever you choose. And God begins to deal with those areas of our lives that are strongholds of flesh. Those things that are keeping Him from manifesting His life and His resources within us. And so I tell people to fasten your seatbelts when you make a total commitment, because things may get worse before they get better as God deals with those things you've given Him permission to deal with. Now, the arrows here represent our efforts to save ourselves. We don't like going down the tubes. I can remember back in 1977 when I was running out of gas, I sort of had the feeling that I was in a whirlpool and I was being sucked toward the middle of this thing, and I was just about to go down the tubes, and there was nothing I could do about it. I was out of control. And there's panic sets in then. You know, what's going on? We don't understand. And we try to rescue ourselves. Well, maybe if I just read my Bible more. Maybe if my quiet time is 2 or 3 hours long every day, you know, then maybe I'll be able to pull myself up from my bootstraps and pull myself out of this spiritual depression. Or maybe if I get up at 4 in the morning and pray. You know, John Wesley used to do that. How do you get up at 4 in the morning and pray? Of course, they don't tell you that John Wesley went to bed at 8 o'clock so he could get up at 4 in the morning to pray. And after a couple of weeks, you're about to kill yourself, you know, reading the Bible and praying and going through these agonizing spiritual exercises that are good things and are profitable. But we don't understand that what God is doing is stripping away the resources of the flesh. He is bringing us to weakness that His life might be manifest in and through us. And so we come to a realization that identification with Christ is the answer. Maybe we realize that somewhere in here. Maybe we don't realize it until we come to the end. I think I was sort of on my back looking up in 1977, saying, okay, God, you know, so far, you know, I've known I'm a failure, but my record has been successful. But now everybody else knows I'm a failure because I just walked away from a ministry. And so I don't have any reputation to lean on anymore. And God, I admit now that I can't do it anymore. I have cranked it out for 7 years, the best I know how. And I've given you my best shot in every ministry that you've given me to perform, and it's just, I'm out of gas. There's nothing left. And if anything's going to be done, you're going to have to do it. And that's when God began to say, well, you know, I'm glad that I finally got your attention. Had to use a fence post to get my attention. But then He began to reveal His resources and began to be able to manifest His life in me. And I began to grow in that life and begin to learn to abide in that life. But He had to take me through this process of brokenness. Now, the next thing on your outline talks about the purpose of brokenness. Brokenness is something that we do not understand and that we do not enjoy. But if you don't come to understand God's purpose for trials in your life, you will probably be one of the statistics that you read about or hear about in churches. I read an article that said in the average evangelical church, there is nearly a 100% turnover in congregation every 10 years. Now, some of those people move, some of them die, and some of them graduate, go to be with the Lord, go through commencement exercises. But there are a lot of them who just disappear. They're burnouts. I had seen a little advertisement in a Christian periodical that says, send in to Ministers Life Insurance in Minneapolis, Minnesota, for a brochure on burnout in the ministry. And I thought, hey, I've gone through that. I know a lot of guys that are going through it. I need to get one of those. They sent me a dozen of them. Big, you know, 8.5 by 11 type things. And on the cover it said this, 1 out of every 5 men in the ministry this year will be out of the ministry next year. And I thought, good grief. You know, what's going on? I think if we don't understand how God is using trials in our lives, we will become statistics. We will become burnouts. And we will meet someone at the door when they come to our house as some church is canvassing an area, and we will say, I used to be a Sunday school teacher. I used to be involved in ministry. I used to be active in a church, and I just sort of fizzled out because it really wasn't working in my life. But you see, God makes you this promise. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for your good. That's the verse you love to quote to other people when they're experiencing trials, but you hate to hear when you're experiencing trials, because you don't understand how God can use these trials. Now, what is the purpose of brokenness? A, to reveal flesh. Circumstances reveal what our flesh is really like. I mean, when you squeeze the orange, when circumstances squeeze your life, what's going to come out is what's inside. God already knows. But maybe we've been hiding that, and maybe our veneer is so polished that no one knows what's happening inside. And so God allows circumstances to squeeze you so what's inside really begins to come out so He can deal with that. Circumstances reveal flesh. The flesh can attempt to generate the fruit of the Spirit. You know, have you ever, now maybe, be honest with yourself. When it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's what the Spirit of God should produce in our lives. It's not something that you have to sit there like this and go, and try to pop these things out. You know, the grapevine doesn't have to grunt and strain to pop grapes out on the end of the vine. It's the life of the vine that flows through that branch. And that branch becomes a fruit rack. It's just the display rack for the fruit that's produced by the vine. But we try to imitate the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you go to a discipleship conference or your pastor is teaching through a particular portion of Scripture and talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And so you go out and you say, you know, as a Christian, I am going to display the fruit of the Spirit. Now watch me, Lord. I'm going to love, joy, peace, and long-suffering all over the place. I mean, people are really going to see this stuff. And we can do a pretty good job of imitating the fruit of the Spirit as long as circumstances are good. But when things go sour and when we begin to suffer and life squeezes us, then what's really on the inside begins to come out. And it's very difficult then to imitate the fruit of the Spirit. You know who really knows what's going on inside? The people we live with 24 hours a day. It's hard to fake it around your family 24 hours a day. You can walk into church with your Bible up like this under your, under your chin, and with this pious grin on your face, and you could have been in the biggest argument in your life in the car on the way to church, and you get out and the pastor says, "Well, how you doing?" And you say, "Oh, just fine, just praising God," you know. And you got to look spiritual, and you got to carry one of these 40-pound Bibles. And if you don't have a 40-pounder, you stuff it with church bulletins until it looks real impressive. You know. And we can do that as long as circumstances are good. But sometimes what we're displaying on the outside is not the reality of what's really going on the inside. And suffering plus time, B says, number two says, will remove the coating that the flesh hides itself under. And it will begin to reveal what we are really using and depending on to get our needs met in our lives. When I was a youth director, I really was not very mature spiritually. I think a lot of youth directors are probably that way. Got a lot of zeal and a lot of energy. And we had a Sunday school contest, a Ma and Pa Hatfield thing with the teenagers. And we started it off with a fight night. This is in San Jose, California. I roped off a ring behind the church. It's 100 feet long and 50 feet wide. We had about 800 kids show up for fight night. I mean, this was in East San Jose, California, back in the days of racial tension and riots. And this was kind of where they had the Chicano gangs and the black gangs and everything. And they responded to fight night. And we had this ring roped off, and we had five rounds. I was up on the roof of the educational building, you know, low-roof building, with a bullhorn, and I was calling the rounds. The first round, there was a pile of dirt in each ring, and we would blow a whistle, they would run and get buckets of water, and they would make mud balls and throw at each other. Round two, we had collected grass clippings for weeks. Most of them had molded by this time. And round two, they'd open these plastic bags and throw grass clippings at each other over the center line. Round three, each team had two number two wash tubs full of cooked elbow macaroni. And so they threw elbow macaroni at each other. In round four, each team had several hundred-pound sacks of flour. And when we blew the whistle for the round to start, there was a cloud until all the flour was gone. And then round five, each team had 1,500 water balloons. And they just, you know, we had the rally before the activity. You know, we didn't have, and had a lot of kids saved, and it was kind of fun. I had another activity that drew a lot of these gang-type kids, because this was during the time of racial tension, and we called it race riots. We handed out flyers all over the neighborhood. There are going to be race riots at the church on Friday night. And boy, we had, you know, we had 400 or 500 kids at least show up for that one. And they were all, you know, wondering when the rumble starts. Well, we took them all in the gym, and what we did is we had about 2 hours of relay races. And we divided them into teams, and they gave the teams crazy names. And we'd run these relay races, and points are cheap. I mean, it doesn't cost you anything to give points. So we would give the winner of this race 15 million points, second place. So by the time we were 30 minutes into this thing, nobody could read the numbers on the board. I mean, it's a one with 73 zeros after it. And these guys were really getting into it. And it was a real spiritual activity. We'd have these guys run to the other end of the gym, take a 16-ounce Coke, see who could down it the fastest and belch the loudest, you know, give them points for their team. And we had them all lined up for the next race. And the next race was to see who could get to the other end of the gym and eat a caramel apple the fastest. You know, have you ever tried to eat a caramel apple fast? You know, trying to suck your false teeth out, you know. And so these guys were really into it by now. And they'd line up waiting for the whistle to blow. We'd blow the whistle. They'd run down there. They'd grab the caramel apple, try to take half of the thing in one bite, and they'd chomp down on it, and they all spit it out because it was a caramel-covered onion. You know. It wasn't what it appeared to be. You know. And I wonder how many of us as Christians are sort of caramel-covered onions. I mean, the outside looks sweet, but what's on the inside would the Lord want to spew out of his mouth when he took a real bite? And so trials and brokenness is what God uses to strip away that veneer, to reveal to us suffering plus time removes the coating that flesh hides itself under. And God uses that brokenness to bring us to the end of our resources. You see, my flesh, my insecurity, my feelings of failure, my feelings of inferiority and inadequacy were hiding behind a perfectionistic type performance. And God had to strip away the reputation. God had to strip away the performance and bring me to a point of brokenness. He had to let the bottom just fall out before I was willing to say, okay, God, I can't do it. And the failure that I feel that I am, I admit to you that I really am. And I'm ready for you to do in my life whatever you desire to do. And God uses brokenness. Now, some people, as we begin to talk about this, say, okay, I'm going to put my crash helmet on and all of my football pads and everything and wait for the crisis to come. You know, it may come that way. God may have to deal with you in a way where he brings you to brokenness in one area of your life or another. Or it may be a process as God works that process of brokenness into your life, and he deals with this area or this area or this area. And I think it depends on how sensitive we are to what God is doing and how in tune we are to him. I don't think God has to crush you to the point of just intense suffering and pain, but he may. But let me ask you this. When Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, do you desire to know that life of Jesus Christ manifest in you in reality so strongly that you would be willing for God to do whatever it took in your life to make that reality? Or are you still satisfied to fake it? You still satisfied to go along in your own strength and you're cranking it out pretty well? You see, God will use these trials to reveal what really is going on in your life. Until there's an affair in the marriage, or until the wife finds out that she has MS, or until the real you begins to surface on the inside. Letter B under that Roman numeral says that the purpose of brokenness is to meet our real needs and save us from self-destruction. God wants to meet the needs of your life. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ. Now that is a very broad, very bold, very dynamic statement. All your need. Physical need, spiritual need, emotional need. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that we are complete in him. We lack nothing. We have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. But we don't understand all of that. And so God must bring us to brokenness so that we will quit trying to meet our own needs and allow him to meet those needs. Now, the illustration is the illustration of breaking a horse. I grew up in the Chicago area. I lived for 6 years in Carson City, Nevada. That's in the valley below Lake Tahoe. Carson is a ranching valley. And that was during the time when my girls were growing up, and we had an acre and a quarter of ground. And most of the girls around there, my girls wound up in 4-H. We wound up having chickens and a goat and, you know, all this stuff that obviously we didn't have in Chicago. You know, how do you get them up to the third floor apartment, you know? But one of the things they do in Nevada is the Bureau of Land Management will round up wild horses. And out in the hills, Carson City is in a valley, and the mountains on the west side of town are the High Sierras. Out our living room window, we were looking at the ski runs for Heavenly Valley, having to suffer for the Lord out there in that country. Two blocks out the back door of our house were the Pine Nut Mountains. They were desert mountains on the other side. The valley was only about 4 miles across. And when we go up in the Pine Nut Mountains, there were herds of these wild horses up there. And we used to like to go up there toward evening when the sun was going down, because the stallion would be leading the herd back over the hills down toward the Carson River. And some beautiful horses were in these herds. But these herds of horses would overgraze the land. They'd tear down fences and they'd run off ranch stock. And so the government would round them up, because out in the wild they were going to self-destruct. They were going to die. And so they would round them up. And the way they would do that back then was really interesting. They would build a corral out there in the desert, in those desert mountains, and they would begin to round up the horses with a helicopter and herd them with would build. And they would take toilet paper, and they would string toilet paper out from the gate, and they would make a funnel until eventually the funnel was maybe 100 yards wide at the mouth. And they would herd the horses with this helicopter into the mouth of the funnel, and the horses would just funnel down and go right into the corral. Most horses had not seen toilet paper before, and they didn't know what this white stuff was that was waving on the sagebrush, and it frightened them, and they would herd right into the corral. And they would take them up to a holding pen up north of Reno in a place called Palomino Valley, and they would have anywhere from 200 to 600 horses up there. And you could go up and you could apply to adopt a horse. At that time, it was only $25. So I applied to adopt a horse. I mean, what do I know about horses? The only ones I'd been on were on merry-go-rounds at amusement parks. And fortunately, it took a year to be approved. And so by the time they approved me to adopt a wild horse, I purchased a horse for my kids that was already broken. I can just see me bringing this wild horse home and my girls watching me as I walk out to the corral in the backyard and try to hop on this thing. And then later, see my girls bringing their friends out into the backyard and showing them the grave marker where this is my dad. He's buried here by the corral. And but let's say that one of these wild horses has some unusual properties. This horse can reason like a man reasons. This horse can think like a man thinks. And here this horse has been rounded up out in the wilderness. He doesn't know that he's going to self-destruct out here. And he's brought into the corral, and bringing him into the corral really saves his life, because he wouldn't have, he'd have self-destructed out in the wilderness. And now a cowboy comes along, and he looks into the corral, and he sees this horse and just really falls in love with this horse. And so he's thinking to himself, you know, I would love to take that horse home. And I would love to do things for that horse would never have experienced out in the wild. And I would love to meet that horse's needs in ways that horse has never dreamed of having his needs met. But I realize that I'm going to have to do something before I can meet his needs. I'm going to have to break him so that I can love him and I can meet his needs the way that I want to. And so the cowboy takes the horse home. And the horse is thinking, well, a lot of my freedom's been taken away. And the cowboy walks out to the corral, and he begins the process of breaking this horse. And the horse starts crow-hopping around the corral, and the horse is thinking to himself, you know, part of my freedom was taken away, and now he's trying to kill me. And the cowboy is thinking, this dumb horse, if he would only realize that I'm not trying to kill him, but I have to break him before I can pour my love into him and before I can do the things for him that I really desire to do. And so this battle of wills begins, and the horse is crow-hopping around the corral, and the cowboy is riding it out. And finally the horse thinks to himself, you know, this is getting me nowhere. I mean, this is a dumb way to spend my time. I think I'm going to pretend like I'm broken. And so he settles down, and he begins to just walk around the corral. Now the cowboy knows it's too soon for this horse to really be broken. And so the cowboy is kind of waiting. And the horse is cooperating with the cowboy as long as the cowboy is going where the horse wants to go anyway. But as soon as the cowboy pulls the horse's head in a direction that he doesn't want to go, the battle starts all over again. And the cowboy's only desire is to bring that horse to brokenness so that needs can be met that otherwise will never be met. Now, I think you can see the analogy. Who would the horse represent in that little story? Me. Who's the cowboy? It's God. And God is taking us through these brokenness experiences so that he can manifest his life within us. It is only as we are brought to the end of our resources that his resources can be manifest. Paul said, God, take the thorn out of my flesh. I've asked 3 times now. This is the 3rd time. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. But even more than that, my strength is made perfect through weakness. It is as you are weakened that my strength and my life is free to flow within you. And that's God's desire, God's purpose for those trials and the brokenness that you experience in your life. Allowing him the permission to work on your case, to do whatever is necessary to manifest that life within you. Roman numeral 4 says the path to Calvary. And that's kind of what we want to stop and talk about for a while here, is the path to Calvary, where you are in this process. And I'm trying to find a blank transparency. I discovered these new transparencies that we just got. Don't allow you to write on them and erase it again. Found that out last night. That's the first time I'd used some of those. but we want to look at some the path to the cross and some of the things that we may go through. The differences between Christ's death and ours are obvious. We are not God as he is. We don't pay for our sins on the cross. Only he could do that. And he never used fleshly ways to get his needs met like we do. He looked to God to meet his human needs for acceptance and security and meaning and purpose in life. And we don't always do that. We will look to our parents or to our spouse or to our girlfriend or turn to lusts and passions and develop fears and eating disorders and phobias and other things as we go along. So there are some differences between Christ's death and ours, but there are some similarities as well. The correlations are on the next page. The correlations between Christ's death and ours. Nothing could stop Christ from the cross. What's stopping you from appropriating your death with Christ at the cross and from losing control and totally abandoning yourself to Him? We're going to come back to that question a little bit later. In other words, what are you holding on to try and meet your own needs that you will not relinquish to God? Consider very carefully. You have the same human needs that Christ had. Acceptance, security, meaning, and purpose in life. But in contrast to Christ, we think we have to hold on to certain rights in order to get those needs met our way with our own resources in the flesh. Number three, an important explanation. We are not talking about earning the privilege of experiencing, experientially appropriating the cross. It is a faith transaction. In appropriating Christ as Savior, we turn from objects of our faith, good works, church membership, and other things, to faith in Christ alone. In appropriating Christ as life, we turn from all other dependencies to Him alone to meet our needs. It is not giving up of something in itself that makes the cross experienced in reality. However, you do have to stop living in dependence on the flesh. And I want you to put a star next to number three because I want you to come back and think these things through because these can be deceptions that we fall into later on as we begin to abide in Christ as life. Now, I want us to look at something here. And what I want us to look at is what Christ went through as He traveled His path to the cross. And there's a critter crawling around on the screen. And I think we can see some similarities in some of the things that we may go through. I want to read a couple of familiar passages of Scripture. One is over in Isaiah chapter 53. And the other is going to be over in the book of Philippians chapter 2 in just a moment. Isaiah 53. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, we esteemed Him not. He has borne our griefs, He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. Those are some of the things that our Savior experienced as He went to the cross. Look to Philippians chapter 2 now for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, or didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that describes some other things that were experienced by our Lord as He traveled this path to the cross. And I think it's interesting to see what our Lord experienced as He traveled the path to the cross, as we look at our own lives and see what we may be experiencing as we travel that path to the cross. Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected of men. I wonder if we were to share testimonies of our childhood or even of our lives at present, how many of us have or are presently experiencing rejection in our lives. I wonder if there are those of you who are in the process of a divorce or there are problems within the marriage. I wonder if there are those of you who have been rejected by your family and you are suffering persecution. I led a Jewish fellow to the Lord in counseling about a year and a half ago. He brought his wife, he and his wife came down for marital counseling. She was Roman Catholic. He was a Jew. And I asked why he'd come to Grace Fellowship for counseling, and he said, you know, my wife is a Christian, she's Catholic, and I thought maybe Christian counseling would be a help to her. She's very depressed. Well, came to find out the problem they were having is she was a Roman Catholic who grew up on a ranch in Deadwood, South Dakota. He was an Orthodox Jew who grew up in an apartment in Brooklyn. They met in a singles bar in Los Angeles. She wound up getting pregnant. They got married. She had the baby and woke up one day and looked at him and said, you know, we don't have anything in common. I mean, here she's used to mending fence and he doesn't even know which end of the hammer you use to pound the nail in. I mean, they just didn't have anything in common. But in the process of counseling, both of them came to faith in Christ. And he's one of these guys that when he got saved, he really got saved. Have you ever seen people like that that really get saved? And I mean, God just turned his life around. And after he got saved, he went to the phone after the counseling session, called his Orthodox Jewish family in Brooklyn and told them he'd accepted Christ and they needed to get saved too. That didn't go over real well. And the next time I saw him, he had begun to experience rejection in the form of being disowned by his family. And so we can experience tremendous rejection, but our Savior did. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And we experience rejection. Our Lord experiences rejection. It says in the book, in the passage there in Philippians that He was made of no reputation. I wonder if on your path to the cross, God will deal with your reputation. There was a man who was in the investment business and he counseled with Lila Faber. He was a Christian and his investments were all paying off and people in his church wanted to get in on these investments because he was making money hand over fist. And he warned them of the risk and they invested anyway. And it wasn't too long until the investment just fell apart. And they all lost their money and he lost all of his money. But even his Christian friends began to attack him as being a charlatan, as ripping them off. And they began to gossip about him. And in the church, his reputation was destroyed. In the community, his reputation was destroyed. He went through bankruptcy. And it was through that that God brought him to brokenness and began to manifest His life and His grace and His resources in that man's life. Maybe you have a reputation for being a self-made man. Maybe you have a reputation for being flawless in your Christian performance. Maybe you have a reputation for being able to handle anything. I mean, you've got it together. And God may deal with that reputation as He brings you to the end of your resources to manifest Christ's life within you. How about ridicule? The Lord was ridiculed and mocked. A crown of thorns was placed upon His head. A reed was placed in His hand as a scepter. King of the Jews was placed over His head as He hung on the cross. He was mocked and ridiculed. I have a friend who is pastoring up in Loveland, Colorado. And he was pastoring in another city about 15 years ago. And his wife began to turn on him in their relationship and in his ministry. And it became so blatant that she would mock him from the floor of the church as he was trying to preach the Word of God and would ridicule him. And eventually, she wound up leaving him to enter a lesbian relationship with another woman. And that ridicule, I mean, all that he was destroyed in front of the people that he was trying to minister to. And God used that in his life as he literally brought him to the end of himself through that experience. And Christ was ridiculed, and maybe it's that ridicule that you're experiencing in your own life. He had to yield his rights. He had the right to the worship and adoration of the angels. He could have called 10,000 angels, the song says, when he was hanging on the cross. And yet he gave up all of the rights and privileges of God to come to earth and to receive the inhumane treatment that he received at the hands of the Jews here on planet Earth. I wonder what rights you're holding on to. By the way, don't be too proud to allow God to use other people to point out rights that you haven't yielded to him, because often that's the way that he will operate. He was falsely accused. And sometimes those false accusations will come our way as well. I wonder if you're experiencing some of that in your life right now, and often from Christian brothers and sisters. I want to put one out here. There was a guy named Peter in his life. And sometimes on our path to the cross, we experience Peters in our lives. Why did Christ come to earth? What was his ultimate destiny as he came to earth? It was to die, right? He came to go to the cross and die. But we come across a fellow named Peter. And here is Peter in the garden with the Lord. There may have been as many as 500 soldiers coming from Fort Antonius to arrest the Lord and take him to trial and finally to crucifixion. And as the soldiers come to arrest Christ, Peter is going to fight the entire Roman army to keep Christ from being taken. You know, it talks about him cutting off the ear of one of the centurions. Well, I don't think Peter said, "Would you mind stepping a little to the left? I don't have a clean shot." I think Peter's going for the guy's head. You know, and he's ready to fight the whole Roman army. "I am not going to let Christ go to the cross. You're not going to crucify my Lord." But his appointed end was the cross. That's why he came. And so Peter was trying to keep Christ from going through the process that God had intended for him. Now, sometimes we do the same thing. I had a friend in Reno who had become involved in an affair. And he left his wife and moved in with this other lady. And then he was overcome with guilt. And he came to me for counseling, and I spent time with him. And he went back to his wife and then left his wife and went back to this other gal. And so I sent him to Grace Fellowship. He and his wife went to Grace Fellowship. And he would leave the sessions at Grace Fellowship and call this other gal. He came back to Reno, and he was with his wife and with this other gal. I probably spent 40 hours... I counseled the guy to death. I mean, I told him everything I know and told him some things I didn't know, you know. And I was really trying to get the guy back on his feet and back doing what God wanted him to do. I finally sent him to a counselor friend of mine down in Houston, Texas, a guy that's on staff with Champion Forest Baptist down there now as director of family counseling. And I said, "Marlon, see if you can help him." Well, he got mad at Marlon after about 2 days, wouldn't go back to him, and came back home, and he packed his wife and kids up, dropped him off in a parking lot in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where her parents lived, and said, "Call your folks, I'm leaving. The next you hear from me is going to be divorce papers. It's over." Well, no one heard from him for about 8 weeks. And one night, my phone rings, and I pick it up, and there's this voice that's just unintelligible on the other end, weeping. And it's Art. And he says, "You know, I finally know what brokenness is. There's no longer any pleasure in sin. God can do anything with my life that he chooses to do." And God then began to rebuild that man's life and rebuild their marriage. They've been back together about 7 years now. And the marriage is stronger than it ever was because problems came out that they've dealt with now. But you know what God had to do? He had to get him away from me to break him, because I was trying to fix him. I didn't want to see him hurt. I didn't want to see the guilt. I didn't want to see the pain in the eyes of his wife or the eyes of their children. I wanted them back together. I wanted the whole relationship healed. But God was taking him through this process of brokenness, and I was fighting God on the deal. I was being a Peter in his life. You know, Jack Taylor has a saying that sounds a little like double talk. He says this, when God fixes a fix to fix you, and you fix the fix that He fixed to fix you, He'll fix another fix to fix you. And you know that's true. And sometimes these Peters go around fixing everybody's fix. We are rescuers. We do not allow God to use the circumstance to bring about the brokenness that brings them to the end of their resources that His life might be manifest in them. You say, well, what do you do with these people that are hurting? They need lots of love and lots of support, and you can hold their hand through the valley, but don't be a fix-fixer. Don't try to rescue, don't try to change the circumstance to get them out from under the pressure, because it may be that very pressure that God is using to do a work in their lives. So there was a Peter. Christ was weakened. Couldn't even carry His own cross. And there are times when we are weakened to the point where we actually feel like we cannot go on. Emotionally, we are so drained that we can't face another day. Physically, we can barely move one foot in front of the other. We just are totally at the end. I want to read something to you from Handbook to Happiness. This is Dr. Solomon's book. By the way, there are several books on the book table that I think would be a blessing to you. We use this one very often in counseling. The diagrams, wheel and line diagrams, are found in this book. Another book that we use in counseling that wasn't up on the book table, I think it's in one of the boxes over here, is called Ins and Out of Rejection. And that's put out by a very small publishing house in the Denver area, and it's difficult to find. And the reason that Chuck wrote his other book, Rejection Syndrome, is because it was hard to get this one. But we use Ins and Out of Rejection quite a bit. We use this one in counseling a lot. I'll mention some others to you after the break today. But this is a section on page 120 in Handbook to Happiness, and it's a section called The Death Blow. Listen to what it says, and I think I really plugged into this. Maybe I'm the only one that identifies with some of the stuff that I'm talking about, but it seems like Chuck was sort of living in my closet, you know, when I read some of this stuff. Suffering takes place over a period of time as self is crucified by degrees. Yet there must come the time when self yields completely to the cross. There are many signs of the end's approach. Usually there is a deep period of anxiety just prior to the end. As in physical death, sometimes there is sudden death without a struggle. In other cases, there are death throes as life leaves the body. Even though a patient may be dying of cancer and actually yearns to die because of the excruciating pain, as he begins to die, he instinctively tries to hold on to life. Similarly, even though a believer realizes that he is being drawn to the cross, it is almost as if the Lord has to drag him, kicking and screaming, as he reaches for everything that he passes on the way. If we have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, He is not going to heed our pleas for comfort until that sacrifice is consummated. The Father had to refuse to ease the awful agony of His Son on the cross as He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Just so, He cannot and must not ease the burden until His gracious work is finished in our experience. The Lord Jesus had no respite from His suffering until He died. It was only after the suffering that Jesus entered the resurrection life. In our lives, the suffering of the crucifixion precedes the power of the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:11 assures this, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. We cannot bypass the cross and still know its power, or experience the cross without its suffering. Nor can the theology of the cross substitute for the experience of the cross in our lives. This next statement I really like. It is much more romantic to read about the trials and tribulations of great saints as God prepared them for ministry than it is to experience this ourselves. Right? I love to read those books and about the power of God after they go through that. But boy, I don't enjoy that in my own life. As we approach the cross, we must be brought to the utter end of our own resources. in doing so, there are times when we think that we cannot go on, that God does not love us, or He would not let us go through these difficult times. Or we may suspect that our unsaved or saved mate is bringing all of this upon us, or that it may be a result of sin, and that could be. We may even conclude that God delights in punishing us, perhaps because we do not have enough faith. All of these thoughts and many others may surge through our minds as we near the end of self. At many times we try to rescue ourselves from this because we dread the pain or the humiliation. One by one, God eliminates the avenues that offer some temporary relief. When we fear that there is no way out but death, we have arrived at the truth. There isn't. However, suicide is not the answer, because the problem is not confined to the body. It has invaded the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Suicidal feelings are not at all uncommon during this period of time, since we feel that our faith is so weak that even God could not possibly do anything in our lives. In His grace, He made a way that we could get rid of ourselves and yet stay here, through the cross. We have been brainwashed to think that we must have greater and greater faith if God is going to accomplish anything in and through our lives. In practice, however, we find that our faith progressively becomes weaker and weaker. Occasionally, the physical strength is also diminished to the place where a person is all but immobilized. This is sometimes necessary so that He can get us out of the way until He can complete the work. Can you identify with some of those things in your own life and see how God may be using that in your life? When we continue to look at what Christ went through on His way to the cross, He was forsaken by friends and by God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was even fear, I believe, because He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now let me ask you something. Can you identify with some of what Christ went through on His way to the cross? You're experiencing some of that in your life? You're starting to see where you are in that process of God taking you from condition to position? What finally released Christ from this kind of treatment? What did? Death. When He died, He was freed from all of those things that had plagued Him. All of the humiliation and all of the rejection and all of the pain and all of the frustration. Death brought an end to all of that. And you know what? Death brings an end to all of that in our lives. We are no longer in bondage to those pains and rejections and traumas of our past. We are no longer in bondage to our inadequate resources for living life. For through our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, His life has become our life, and that life is more than adequate for anything that we'll ever face. And what God does is to bring our condition in line with our position. He uses the same kinds of trials that our Savior went through to bring us to the end of our resources and ultimately bring us to an experience of our death with Christ, that His life might be made reality within us. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 2, it says this, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Now what's it saying? Over on this side, here's the cross and the shame. And Jesus was glad to bear that cross and endure that suffering. And the reason that He did was for the joy that was set before Him in the resurrection life. Now let me ask you something. Is there anything that you are experiencing in life right now that is not worth enduring that cross and that shame to experience that life? There's not a thing. The sufferings of this life are necessary for a time that God may bring us to the end of our resources. And so the path to the cross, to you experiencing Christ as life is often a path that leads us through trial and leads us through tribulation and brings us to brokenness. But it is through that brokenness that His life is manifest within us. Now, I wonder what you might be holding on to. I wonder what there might be in your life that you have not yet relinquished to God, that He might remove that thing and manifest His life and He might meet those needs. I want you to picture yourself for a moment in a casket. You are in a mortuary. And the funeral director is trying to close the lid on that casket, but he can't, because your arm is sticking out and you are holding on to something. What are you holding on to? You holding on to pride? You holding on to success? You holding on to friends, or boyfriends, or girlfriends, or husband, or wife? Are you holding on to your business? Are you holding on to your reputation? Are you holding on to your right to be loved? Are you holding on to your right to revenge for those negative feelings? You've been hurt? What are you holding on to? You say, well, I really don't know. Well, I want you to think about this. Maybe this will help you. What is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you? The very worst thing that could happen to you? Maybe that's what you're holding on to. Wouldn't it be worth relinquishing those things to God, making that total commitment, yielding your rights, signing that consent for surgery, saying, God, whatever you need to deal with in my life, you have my permission to deal with. Corrie Ten Boom said, I've learned to hold the things of this life loosely so that it doesn't hurt as much when God has to pry my fingers from them. What are you holding on to in your life today? I want to put a prayer on the screen that reflects what we talked about yesterday evening and that reflects this matter of total commitment to God. I have no need or desire to manipulate you. But you know, when a person receives Christ, they pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner, can't save myself. I know you died for me and I receive you and what you did for me on the cross of Calvary. Well, this is a prayer that we call the Selfer's Prayer. And a written out prayer is meaningless, but God does see the response of our hearts. And this is just a way to word that response. And I wonder if at this point in the session this morning, the Holy Spirit of God might not be speaking to you about your response to the things that we've shared, as you've seen how you function in the flesh, after the flesh. What God's provision is through your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ for His life to become your life. And how He's using the very things you're experiencing to make that reality within you. Let's look at the prayer and let me read it through. It simply says, Father, thank you for delivering me from life in Adam and placing me in Christ. Here's the confession. I confess that I have been a selfer, doing it in my own strength, and a total failure in and of myself. The flesh is a failure. I've been struggling to live the Christian life out of my own resources. That's an admission, a confession. I admit that I've been trying to get my needs met through people, achievements, and possessions. Even in ministry, that can happen. I now give up on myself. The will is activated here. And I do hereby commit my life unconditionally into your hands. I surrender all of my rights and my expectations. And I give you permission to make me into the kind of person you want me to be. Total commitment. Do what you need to do in my life. Here's faith. I believe your word that I have been crucified with Christ and dead to sin, buried, and have been raised with Him into newness of life. I claim resurrection life as my life. I've been raised into the heavenly places, and I believe that I am now seated at the right hand of the Father. I choose, again the will is activated, by an act of my will to claim Christ as my life, my power, and my identity. I know that my identification with Christ makes me totally acceptable, and that all of my need is met in Christ. And here's total commitment again. I yield myself totally, including my mind, my will, my mind, and my emotions to the indwelling Christ for obedience. Do with me what you choose. Glorify and manifest your Son in my life. I wonder, as the Spirit of God has opened your heart and your mind to these truths, if His Spirit might be leading you to pray this prayer and appropriate that life as your life right now. Let's bow together. And I'm going to pray that prayer, read through that prayer with our heads bowed. And all that I ask is that you obey what God is saying to you right now. And then perhaps during the break time would be an excellent time for you to meditate on the things that we've shared, to take a few minutes. Maybe we'll stretch this break and give you some time for thought and reflection now, and then for some fellowship, and then come back for the next session before lunch. Dear Father, I thank you for delivering me from life in Adam and placing me in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I confess that I've been a selfer and a total failure in and of myself. I've been struggling to live the Christian life out of my own resources. I admit that I've been trying to get my needs met through people and achievements and possessions. But I now give up on myself. And I do hereby commit my life unconditionally into your hands. I surrender all of my rights and expectations. And I give you permission to make me into the kind of person you want me to be. I believe your word, that I have been crucified with Christ, am dead to sin, and buried, and have been raised with him unto newness of life. And I claim resurrection life as my life. I've been raised into the heavenly places, and I believe that I now am seated at the right hand of God the Father. I choose as an act of my will to claim Christ as my life, my power, my identity. I know that my identification with Christ makes me totally acceptable, and that all my need is met by Christ Jesus. I yield myself totally, including my will, my mind, and my emotions, to the indwelling Christ for obedience. Do with me whatever you choose. Glorify and manifest your Son in my life, in his identity. Amen.